Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. And we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening online, that we can enjoy the use of this technology, that we can be good stewards of the resources that you've given to us, including the resource of time. And that we can set aside this time and that we can take this time to look into your Word, to consider this this study into soteriology. Father, we just pray that as we look into this subject, that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, everybody, I'm going to switch screens here. I'm going to switch over to the visual here so y'all can see what I see. And then I'll open this up a little bit for those that are watching on Facebook. Is that showing up live on Facebook, Dan? We good? Okay, green light. All right, so let me go ahead and jump into this material, and we'll be working through my notes here, which I sent out a copy, and I've already gotten some feedback on the notes, so thank you for that. You know, iron sharpens iron, and so I value your insights and comments, and especially as we work through this, because what I'm writing here, even though this is going to be used probably in about a year from now to comprise a part of a multi-volume work on systematic theology, my section is going to cover soteriology. What I'm writing now is not the final form. So this is a testing ground for me. It's an opportunity for me to work through this material and to refine it along the way. So your feedback is much appreciated. All right, so let me go ahead and jump into the introduction to soteriology here. Now, soteriology in the field of systematic theology is the study of salvation. If you ever pick up a systematic theology, you will, reading through the table of contents, you will see a number of ologies. You will see bibliology, which is the study of the Bible itself. You will see theology proper, which is the study of God. You will look at biblical anthropology. You will look at hamartiology, which is the study of sin. We're going to touch on some of that this evening. You'll see things like angelology and satanology and ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. And you'll see like Israelology. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum some years ago did the definitive work on Israelology, and highly recommended. His writings are really quite impressive and really should be on everybody's bookshelf, I think. And then there's eschatology, which is the study of final things. Well, in this series of ologies, one of the key doctrines studied is the doctrine of soteriology. And again, soteriology is the study of salvation itself. Now, this is going to be quite broad. So my outline has already been established, and I've already submitted it for approval, and it's already gotten a green light from several of the professors who are supervising the end product. And so we'll be looking at the members of the Godhead. We'll be considering God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in our study. We will be looking at mankind. We'll be looking at hamartiology. In fact, the study of sin is something that we will spend some time with. We will spend quite a bit of time, obviously, looking at Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We will be considering Christology. We will be considering his life, his death on the cross, his substitutionary atoning penal death, that he bore the penalty for our sins, his burial, his resurrection. We will be looking at these things. So we'll be considering a number of topics. We will be considering a number of words. We'll be looking at a number of words like atonement, adoption, redemption, substitution. We'll be looking at a lot of different words related to the subject of soteriology, and we'll deal with this as we work through this study in the months ahead. So just to kind of give you an idea of where we're going to be going with this. Now, the word soteriology is derived from two Greek words. It's derived from the first word, soter, which means savior. And then also the Greek word logos, which means a word about or the study of. And so when we think of soteriology, again, it's going to be the study of salvation. Now, the word salvation, excuse me, is used throughout the Bible of physical deliverance as well as spiritual deliverance. In fact, I think roughly off the top of my head, if I remember correctly, about 70% of the uses of the term in the Bible are referring to a physical deliverance. And so here in a few weeks, when we jump into looking at Old Testament terms and New Testament terms, we're going to see how these are employed. And I'm given some examples even here in the introduction. Now, salvation, to be saved, means that one is saved from a real harm or danger and then rescued to a safe place. Now, salvation in all forms is necessary, mainly because of our weakness and inability to help ourselves in a dangerous situation. And so when we find ourselves in a dangerous situation and when we realize how helpless we are to rescue ourselves, then salvation becomes very important to us because we have to cry out to the Lord to save us. Now, according to Dr. Lewisberry Chafer, and this is going to be taken from his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 5, he says, quote, "With respect to the meaning of the word salvation, the Old and New Testaments are much alike. The word communicates the thought of deliverance, safety, preservation, soundness, restoration, and healing. But though so wide a range of human experience is expressed by the word salvation, its specific major use is to denote a work of God in behalf of man," end quote. And that last clause that he throws in there where he says its specific major use is to denote a work of God in behalf of man, we will see that throughout the Bible where God is our Savior. Quoting now from the Unger's Bible Dictionary on the subject of salvation, E. McChesney has this quote here, this statement. He says, quote, "In the Old Testament, the term refers to various forms of deliverance, both temporal and spiritual. God delivers his people from their enemies and from the snares of the wicked. He also saves by granting forgiveness of sins, answers to prayer, joy, and peace. In the New Testament, salvation is regarded almost exclusively as from the power and dominion of sin. And this, and of this, Jesus Christ is the author," end quote. And he's absolutely correct on that. Now, to give you an example from the Old Testament, the most notable act of salvation in the Old Testament was Yahweh's deliverance of Israel from the Egyptian army that was marching against them. When we see in Exodus 14:13, we see where Moses told his people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Now, the word salvation here translates the Hebrew word Yeshua. And, of course, we understand that in the New Testament to be the name of Jesus, Yeshua. We think of the Greek Jesus, but that was his name. But it derives here from this Hebrew word here. But he says, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." Notice again, which he will accomplish for you today. Now, the salvation was entirely of the Lord. In Exodus 14:14, Moses told the people, he said, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And that's very interesting because it basically puts salvation entirely in the hands of the Lord. He alone is saving. Now, this was a physical deliverance in this particular example in Exodus 14. This was a physical deliverance from a military attack. So we see how salvation is used in that particular context. And remember that whenever you're looking at the meaning of a word, context always determines the meaning of a word. Context always determines the meaning of a word. It's how the word is used in its context. In fact, I could create a word, and I've used this illustration before, but if I were to use the word shibglub, for example, if that's just a made-up word, but if I were to use the word and ask you to think of what a shibglub is, in your mind, you might conjure up something in your head of what that might look like. But if I use the word in a sentence, if I were to say, I have a shibglub in my pocket, well, the context just narrowed it down. So if you were thinking of something big, like an elephant, it just went down in size. Okay, so whatever a shibglub is, it can fit in Steve's pocket. Then if I use the word again, if I were to say that I pulled the shibglub out and ran it through my hair, well, now we see its functional use. And so we say, well, gee, that sounds an awful lot like a comb. And so we can take a word and we can understand its meaning based on how it's used in the context. And that's what we're doing here. Anytime we're looking at a biblical passage, we're always looking at how a word is used in its context. So when we talk about salvation referring to a physical deliverance, clearly in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, we see how it is used with reference to a physical deliverance, and within the context, it's deliverance from a military attack. Now, in the New Testament, we observe Peter being delivered from a physical drowning when he cried out to Jesus. Now, in the context, what happens is the disciples are in the boat and they see Jesus coming to them on the water. And Peter says, Lord, you know, I want to come to you. And so Peter then gets out of the boat and he begins to do what Jesus is doing. He's doing the miraculous. He's walking on the water. And then what happens is Peter begins to look at the waves about him. He takes his eyes off Jesus and he begins to look at the storm, and then he begins to sink into the water. And so while he is sinking, he cries out to the Lord. Well, look at verse 30 here. It says, but seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. Well, sink where? Again, sink into the water. He cried out and he said, Lord, save me. Now, the word save here translates the Greek verb sozo, sozo. And again, we'll look at this in context more here in a few weeks when we jump into looking at the Old Testament usage of certain terms and the New Testament usage of terms. And this is one of the terms that we'll run across is the Greek verb sozo. But here he's crying out and he says, Lord, save me. Now, as Peter was sinking into the water, at this moment, he's not asking for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. he's not asking for that kind of salvation. What he's asking for is to be delivered from physically drowning in the water. That's what he's asking for. And we see where Jesus saves him. Because in the next verse, it says, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and says to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? So Jesus reaches out with his hand and took hold of him and lifts him back up. And then eventually they wind in the boat. They wind up in the boat in a safe place. But the fact that Jesus reached out and took hold of him and lifted him up meant that Jesus saved him. But again, we have to say, saved him how? Well, the context tells us the meaning, right? That he was saved physically from harm, from a physical drowning. So again, as we work through this study, you'll see this as we navigate through this material, how the word is used in different contexts. Now, I'll be honest, when I was a young boy growing up, this was not familiar to me. When I thought of salvation, I thought of it 100% of the time within the spiritual context. And certainly that is valid. That is, you know, many contexts present it that way. But again, we always want to let the text guide us. So as Christians, when we think of salvation, it most often pertains to our spiritual deliverance from the lake of fire, in which we are eternally separated from God, and to which all humanity is destined unless we turn to Christ and are rescued. So that is the fate of all humanity, is that we are all born in a state of sinfulness. We are born in Adam. We are born in sin, separated from God. And we are in real danger if we do not turn to Christ. So when we think of salvation, we have to think of it as being rescued from something and to something. So we are rescued from eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, but we are rescued to heaven. And so when we think of salvation, that's generally how we think of it. Now, the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 20:15, he says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that is the that is going to be the eternal state of all those who reject Christ as Savior. Now, I will say this as well, that, you know, what we're presenting here, what I'm going to be presenting here, is just based on a plain reading of Scripture. And this is, by and large, historic, orthodox, biblical Christianity is what I'm setting forth here. Now, this is not popular. A lot of people don't like this. You know, but we're going to look at passages like John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Well, that's very exclusive. That's very exclusive, and that says that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus. Now the world will tell you, well, there's many ways to God. All religions lead you there. No, they don't. And we want to be consistent with biblical Christianity. So we're going to be addressing some things here that are very straightforward in the Word of God, but again, may not be popular in the public marketplace. Now, spiritual salvation is the most important kind of salvation mentioned in the Bible. For it matters little if one is rescued 1,000 times from physical danger, but ultimately fails to receive deliverance from the danger of hell. Now, the reality is that God loves everyone, and 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that he is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And he has made a way for lost sinners to be saved from hell and brought to heaven. And this is through his Son, Jesus. I love Acts 4:12. I taught through this recently here a few weeks ago when I was given this passage at church. But Peter tells us that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And the word must here translates the Greek word day, which speaks of divine necessity. And so when it talks about, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, that is the name of Jesus. Now, when it talks about the name of, it's talking about the whole of the person. It's talking about all that is Jesus. And we're going to get into looking at Christology. We're going to look at the doctrine of the Trinity, or triunity, as some like the language. And I think that sometimes that communicates a little more clearly. But we're going to look at the members of the Godhead. We're going to see how God the Father is involved in our salvation. God the Son is involved in our salvation. God the Holy Spirit is involved in our salvation. And we're going to see how all three play a role. But we're going to look at Jesus himself and how God the Son, nearly 2,000 years ago, came into this world and took upon himself humanity. And he became the God-man. He became the theanthropic person. Theos meaning God and anthropos meaning man. And so when we talk about Jesus being the theanthropic person, we talk about him being the God-man. And he's 100% God and 100% man simultaneously. He is undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. And in theology, we call this the doctrine of the hypostatic union. That is the theological term that is employed with regard to the incarnation. In fact, the term incarnation comes from two words, the preposition in, meaning inside of, And carnos, the word we get for meat, it's kind of a crude phrase, actually. It means literally in meat or in flesh. But he is incarnate. It is God in flesh. And we think of in John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we'll look at the very person of Christ, and we will look at his life and the fact that he was born, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He did not have a biological father, and we'll talk about why that's significant. But he was born without the taint of original sin, and he had no sin nature, which is that internal proclivity that we all have that leads us in the direction to sin. But Jesus didn't have that. And so not only was he not born without original sin, but he had no sin nature, and he lived his entire life and committed no sin. Well, he is the perfect man. And he goes to the cross and willingly lays down his life. Nobody forced him to the cross. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And so he went to the cross and he died a death he did not deserve. And as he hung between heaven and earth, when the sky grew dark at noontime from noon to three, God the Father reached into all of time, past, present, and future, and took all of the sins of humanity and placed them upon Christ upon the cross and judged him. And Christ was made to bear the penalty for our sins. And he cried out to the Father and he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for those 3 hours, he was made to bear the punishment for our sins. This is substitutionary. He died as a substitute. He died in our place. Penal. He bore the penalty for our sins. Atonement. And he paid the price. And his death satisfied all the demands of the Father. We'll look at the rich theological word propitiation, which means satisfaction. And then he was, afterwards, when he died, because he simply exhaled, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, but it's the idea that it's a past completed action with the emphasis always being upon the abiding result. So our salvation was finished at the cross, and it stands finished today, and it'll be finished for all time. And then he simply exhaled, and he did not inhale, and he gave up his spirit. And then afterwards, he was placed in a grave, and then 3 days later, he rose again, never to die again. So we're gonna spend some time unpacking the person of Jesus. Who is he? What did he do for us? Who is our Savior? And why is his death upon the cross so important for us to understand? And so we're gonna mine that. This is gonna be a deep dive into soteriology, but we're going to be hitting a lot of these various topics along the way. So again, in tonight's session and in next week's session, we're just doing sort of an overview, sort of a flyover. Now, I have a quote here from Charles Ryrie from his Basic Theology. And by the way, I'll be quoting Chafer and Ryrie probably quite a bit throughout this study. I'll be quoting people like Dr. Robert Leitner, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, and other Bible scholars throughout, and so you'll see a pattern throughout here. But Dr. Ryrie states, he says, quote, the Bible indicates at least 3 reasons that God wanted to save sinners. 1, this was the greatest and most concrete demonstration of the love of God. His good gifts in nature and through his providential care, great as they are, do not hold a candle to the gift of his Son to be our Savior. John 3:16 reminds us that his love was shown in his gift. And Romans 5:8 says that God proved conclusively that he loved us by the death of Christ. 2, salvation also gives God a display of his grace throughout all eternity. Each person will be a special trophy of God's grace forever. Only redeemed human beings can provide this display. And 3, God also wanted a people who would do good works in this life and thus give the world a glimpse, albeit imperfect, of God who is good. Without the salvation Christ provided, these things would not be possible, end quote. Now, God's love for humanity is what motivated him to act. Scripture reveals in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So the giving of his Son is a display of his love for us. And we should understand, because we're going to spend some time in Isaiah 53 too, and we're going to see how the Father sent the Son. And so the Father sent him, and so the Father sent and Jesus went. He willingly went. Again, and we want to understand that he was not forced to go to the cross, that this was something that he willingly did. And again, he said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." And so we want to understand that. But passages like John 3:16 are instructive for us because it says, "For God so loved the world," and this is the world of lost humanity. And how was his love displayed? That he gave, and what was it that he gave? His only begotten Son, his monogenes weos. And only begotten is the idea of uniquely born, that he is the only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And then in John 4, verses 9 and 10, he says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us." And notice what he says, and how was it manifested? That God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. And notice verse 10 here. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now that word propitiation, from the Greek word halosmos, is a very theologically rich word. And propitiation means a satisfaction. It means that what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross satisfied all of the righteous demands of the Father toward us. Now, we can't do that. We can't meet that standard of expectation, but Jesus did in his life and in his death. And so it says here that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the sacrifice that satisfies. Romans 5:8, "And God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So notice that God demonstrates his own love toward us. Not when we were sweet and lovely, not when we were beautiful, not when we were charming, not when we were attractive, but when? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the word "for" there translates the Greek preposition huper, which is the preposition, in this context, the preposition of substitution. We're even going to dive into the use of prepositions when we look at substitutionary atonement, because this is one of two prepositions that are used to communicate the idea of substitution, that Christ died as a substitute for us. He died in our place. And so again, we're going to unpack this as we move through. Quoting Chafer again, and again, this is from his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 7. He says, quote, "The greatest of all motives which actuates God in the exercise of his saving grace is the satisfying of his own infinite love for those ruined by sin. In this may be seen the truth that the salvation of a soul means infinitely more to God than it could ever mean to the one who is saved," end quote. And I love how he brings that in, because he brings in really the divine side of it here. Let me say that again. He says, in this may be seen the truth that the salvation of a soul means infinitely more to God than it could ever mean to the one who is saved. And I thought that was a very insightful statement. Now, God saves us. We know what his motivation is. But also because we are lost in sin and helpless to save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. And that is something that I will drive that point over and over and over. Because look, if we could save ourselves, then Christ would have never had to have come and died. You know, if it was a matter of us just being better, then God would have given us the set of rules that we could abide by that would make us better and acceptable and gain us entrance into heaven. And I cannot tell you the number of people I run into who say, oh, I'll just keep the Ten Commandments and get into heaven. That's not what the purpose of the commandments were. And that's not how salvation is. Salvation, throughout the scripture, roughly about 200 times, is conditioned on faith alone and not by works. And I'm going to unpack that as we work through that as well. But we have to understand that we are lost in sin and helpless to save ourselves. And again, if we could save ourselves, then the death of Christ would have been unnecessary. But his death is a testimony of the fact of this thing which we cannot do. Because the scripture is very clear. For by grace, and the word grace translates the Greek word charis, that's unmerited favor, that's undeserved favor. And it is born out of the bounty and goodness of God's own character and is no way predicated on the beauty or the worth of the object. In fact, we are sinners, we are lost, we are helpless, we are enemies of God, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The picture of humanity from the biblical perspective is really pretty dark. It does not give a flattering view of humanity at all. But we have to understand that we are absolutely rendered helpless before God. We cannot save ourselves. We absolutely cannot. Now, quoting from Norman Geisler here, from his systematic theology, he says, quote, sin is the precondition for salvation. Salvation isn't necessary unless there are sinners in need of being saved. As to the origin of salvation, there is universal agreement among Orthodox theologians. God is the author of our salvation, whereas human sin originated with human beings on the earth, salvation originated with God in heaven. End quote. And the term orthodox refers to those who hold to correct or historically correct doctrine, Christian doctrine. Now, let me move on in the notes here. A weak understanding of God's work in salvation will produce a weak gospel, one that tends to emphasize human good and man's ability to save himself or to participate in that salvation. And I grew up in circles where that was what was taught, was you had to perform good works, not necessarily to get saved, but to stay saved. And of course, you know, it was communicated, well, if you fall into sin, you'll lose your salvation. Of course, you know, they're always vague about that because you think, well, gee, what sin? You know, what specifically? You know, and so they, you know, they can never give you that because it doesn't exist. But believing that I could forfeit my salvation, and I don't like the word lose. People talk about losing their salvation. And I don't like that word because I can lose my car keys in the sense that I can misplace them. Okay. What they mean is forfeit, and I prefer the word forfeit salvation because it speaks of human volition and something we do, because that's really kind of the idea that they're communicating. Not that that's correct, mind you, but I'm just trying to keep my language as tight as I can. But to believe that I can forfeit my salvation is really a backdoor approach to works, because by implication it means that I must do something to either save myself or keep myself saved. And so it brings in the element of human works. Now as a Christian, I do sin. In fact, I posted an article on Facebook earlier, taken from another work I wrote some years ago, on Martin Luther's phrase, simul justus et peccator. And Luther coined this Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, which translated means simultaneously righteous and a sinner. And Luther had some goofy ideas on some things, and he was certainly way out of line on his anti-Semitic views, and some of the language he used was atrocious. But Luther got some things right, and you can celebrate those things that he got right. And he got that right. Because as Christians, we are simultaneously righteous and sinners. We are righteous because of the gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17, that is imputed to us at the moment of faith in Christ. So we receive the gift of righteousness, and we have this imputed righteousness. But we still possess a sinful nature. And so we are tempted from within and we continue to sin. This is why 1 John 1:9 is so critical. I execute 1 John 1:9 several times in a day. I will confess my sins to the Lord. I keep a very short record of accounts with regard to my sin. But the reality is that we do sin. Now when I sin, I know several things are true. I know, one, that when I sin, first and foremost, I know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so when I sin, I'm not in danger of hellfire. Romans 8:1 is very clear that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when I sin, I first of all know that to be true. Secondly, I know that at the moment I sin, I'm walking in the darkness. I'm walking according to Satan's world system, Cosmos Diabolicus. And I know that I have grieved and or quenched the Holy Spirit, and I have broken fellowship with God. I know that to be true as well. Now, the third thing I know is that I need to confess my sins to get back into fellowship. Now, if I stay in the second category, if I stay in that state of grieving and or quenching the Holy Spirit, well, now I may be subject to divine discipline, because Hebrews 12 is very clear that he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines like a father his own son. And I've been spanked by the Lord. Trust me, I've had some pretty thorough lickings throughout my lifetime. And suffering is interesting, because suffering can be corrective or perfective. And I've had those sufferings where God has really lowered the boom on me, and I got corrected. I did. I saluted and said, okay, Lord, you know, you knocked me down so I'd look up. Well, I'm looking up. And so you look up to the Lord and you acknowledge that, and then you get back in line. But, you know, then I want to come around and I want to confess my sin to get back into fellowship with him. But it's very important for me to understand that salvation is entirely of the Lord, and that it is entirely a work of God on behalf of mankind and not anything that we do. Now, when we understand the total depravity of all mankind and that we are totally lost and unable to save ourselves, only then does the work of God through Christ come into its full glory, and love and grace become so pronounced that lost sinners realize their utterly helpless condition and turn to Christ alone for salvation, which cannot be secured by any other means. And by the way, when I speak of total depravity, there are some that will use that to speak of total inability. I have some Calvinist friends, some strict Calvinists, and they would argue that total depravity means that you can't respond to God at all. And they will argue that God must regenerate you, give you the gift of faith, and then you believe and are born again. And I find that to be out of sync with the scripture, because when I find examples where eternal life is mentioned, it follows an expression of faith. And so, you know, we'll unpack that as well with regard to how these terms are being used. According to Robert Leitner, and by the way, I like Robert Leitner. I had the privilege of sitting in on a few lectures from him many years ago, and he passed away a while back, but his writings are, I prize them very much. And so if you can get a chance to get a hold of any of his books, Dr. Robert Leitner is a very, very good teacher. He says, quote, "The Bible is explicit about the condition of all who have not been born again. They are lost, condemned, under God's wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, having no hope, and without God in the world, and unrighteous," end quote. And he gives a few scripture references there as well. And by the way, I would encourage you to chase down these scripture references, because it really is the Word of God that is the basis for faith and conduct. Faith, what we believe, and conduct, how we respond, how we carry ourselves. And so, but I think he's absolutely right here. Now, the price of our salvation, we should understand, is very costly to God, very costly to God. It cost him his son, who came into the world and took upon himself humanity. And of course, I think of Matthew 1:1, which talks about the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. John 1:18 talks about the birth of Jesus Christ, and that he was born from Mary, And that it speaks of Mary, that she was found to be with child, notice, by the Holy Spirit, because the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary was supernatural. And so, see, this is one of those verses where it brings in another member of the Godhead. When we look at Isaiah 53, we're going to see how God the Father sent God the Son, but it's not until passages like Matthew 1:18 that we see the work of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and supernaturally creating the biological life in her womb that is Jesus, that is the humanity of Christ. And we must remember, and I've mentioned this before, that when we speak of Mary, that theologically she is understood as Christotokos. Now, Christotokos is a compound word, Christos, referring to Christ, the humanity of Jesus, and the word tokos meaning bearer of. And Mary is Christotokos. She is the bearer of the humanity of Christ. Now, Catholics like to refer to her as Theotokos, as the mother of God. Well, God doesn't have a mother. God is eternal. And so I find that theological term incorrect because she's not the mother of God. She's the mother of the humanity of Christ. But she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we think of in Luke 1, where it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin." To a virgin. Now, if you look back in the Old Testament in Isaiah, when it talks about how a virgin shall be found with child, the Hebrew word is Alma, if I remember correctly, which can refer to a young girl. But here in this passage, the Greek word parthenos is used, parthenos, and parthenos removes any question about what is meant, and it is a virgin and only a virgin. And so Gabriel, and here we even see angels being involved. We see where there's a lot of involvement around the birth of Christ. So here we have this angel Gabriel was sent from God, so it leaves from heaven, to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming to her, he said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And there we have his name. "And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," because he was a biological descendant of David, King David. And when it talks about giving him his throne, this speaks of the earthly kingdom that Christ will rule over. Of course, we understand that now to be future because that was rejected by Israel at Christ's first coming. So when he comes at his second coming, he will rule in Jerusalem over the world on the throne of David. It will be an earthly kingdom. And so God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." See, now we have that reference to the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, as we classify him. But we have God, the Holy Spirit, she says, will come upon you. "And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Okay? And so we see these references here to him coming into the world. John 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we have Christ coming into the world. To what end? Well, he lived an absolutely righteous life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he knew no sin, speaking of Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 tells us that he committed no sin. 1 John 3:5 tells us that in him there is no sin. So you get the picture that Jesus knew no sin, he committed no sin, and in him was no sin, and he willingly went to the cross and bore our sin. And again, we want to communicate this idea of substitutionary atonement, that he bore the penalty for our sin. And notice the language of Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself, what? Bore. And our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for what? For our transgressions, and he was crushed, what? For our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now, the healed there is not a physical healing, it's a spiritual healing. It has to do with what that accomplishes in our reconciliation with God. Well, what's the state of man? Well, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Not some of us, not most of us, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of who? Of us all to fall where? On him. Now, this was prophesied by Isaiah 750 years before Christ even came into the world. And here we see the plan of God the Father to deal with the issue of sin through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of even in John 1:29, where John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away the sin. And of course, when everybody turned around to look at this lamb, they didn't see a little sheep, a little lamb. They saw Jesus. But that language harkens back to the Old Testament, where there was this sacrificial system that went on for hundreds and hundreds of years, 1,500 years almost, under the Levitical system. And you can read about this in the book of Leviticus, where these lambs, these unblemished lambs, were brought and offered. And when they shed their blood, it was an atoning sacrifice. But the word atonement in the Old Testament translates the Hebrew word kafar. And kafar means to cover. And so those Old Testament sacrifices didn't take away sin, it just covered sin. It was a temporary arrangement. But when Jesus comes into the world, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in theology, we call that the doctrine of expiation. This is another theological word that we will look at in due time. But again, notice that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And it's fascinating to me that when you look at Jesus, when he went through his trials, and there were six trials that were all illegal under the cover of darkness, three of them religious, three of them civil. The three civil trials found him not guilty. Pilate said, I find nothing in this man, okay, to put him to death. The three religious trials, they were a joke. It was a trumped up situation there, a monkey court, but they all found him guilty. But Jesus, he didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to get out. He knew what was happening. And he knew that God was allowing this situation to unfold because it would eventually place Christ upon the cross. And you find even in John 19:10, it's not in the notes, I'm just off the top of my head now, but even in John 19:10, Pilate looks at Jesus and he says, look, you're not talking to me. And that's odd, because usually if your life is on the line, you're a little chatterbox. Oh, but your honor, if only you knew, and my sister, she's a witness, and bring in this person. Oh, your honor, I'm in this. They start yak-yakking like they're the Energizer Bunny. I mean, they can't stop. But Jesus is silent, and this perplexed Pilate. And so he looks at Jesus in John 19:10. He says, look, you're not talking to me. Do you not know that I have authority to crucify you and I have authority to release you? Now, he's operating from human viewpoint, and Jesus corrects him in John 19:11. He says, let me set the record straight here, Pilate. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And so he sets him straight on that. But what's interesting is Jesus doesn't cry out when he goes through the mockings, when he goes through the scourgings, when he goes through the beatings, the crown of thorns, the nailing upon the cross. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. It wasn't until the sky grew dark and God the Father took all of our sins and put them upon Jesus Christ, then he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Going on in Isaiah, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of who? My people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The Father sent, and Jesus went. It was an agreement that they had. And the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, and he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And the result of the anguish of his soul is that he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, that's Jesus, my servant, as he's called here, will justify the many, as he will bear what? Their iniquities. He will bear their iniquity. So you see this whole idea here of this substitution. Notice in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." And notice verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And so Jesus willingly goes. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body, where? On the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body. That's his humanity. God cannot bear the sin. Jesus in his humanity bears the sin. And in his body, he bore our sins on the cross. So again, he willingly went to the cross, and he was buried and raised again on the third day. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. Luke 24:46, "And he said to them," Jesus said, "thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." And 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." And there's that the word "for" translates that Greek preposition "huper." There we see it again, just like we saw it over in Romans 5. And it's the idea of substitution. Christ died as a substitute for our sins, according to the Scripture. And he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to 12, and so on. Not only that, but when he rose again, he was never to die again. Romans 6:9 tells us that knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. So his death upon the cross was a one and done event. Not only that, but Jesus paid our sin debt in full. He didn't pay part of it. He didn't pay most of it. He paid for it in full. Notice Romans 6:10, "For the death he died to sin once for all." Once for all. It was a one-time deal, but he died for all sin. Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." Hebrews 10, very fascinating passage. If you go back to verse 10, really, he says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In contrast to that, you think about, he talks about here how every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, because the Old Testament sacrifices didn't take away sins. Again, remember the word kafar, that it was a covering for sin, but it didn't take sin away. See, there's a difference there. But it tells us here in verse 12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins," for how long? For all time. So reaching into the past, to the very first sin, the sin in the Garden of Eden, to the very last sin that will be committed at the end of the millennial kingdom before the eternal state starts, all those sins were taken and lifted out of time and placed upon Christ. He died for all sins, for all time. "Sat down at the right hand of God," verse 13, "waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet," verse 14, "for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so now salvation is offered as a free gift to all who will accept it by faith alone in Christ alone. Quoting Leitner again, he says, quote, "Salvation is the most wonderful gift in all the world. To be saved or born again is to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It is to be made acceptable before God. His salvation is complete and without cost to the sinner." Without cost to the sinner. "The total price has been paid. The work is finished." End quote. And he's absolutely right. Salvation was completed at the cross. Jesus said to Tetelestai, "It is finished." It's translated three words in the English. It is finished. Our salvation was finished at the cross. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. It is finished at the cross. And those who have trusted Christ as Savior, for those of us who come with the empty hands of faith, because we don't bring anything to the cross, we bring nothing. We come only to receive. And those who have trusted Christ as Savior, according to Romans 3:24, are justified. And to be justified is to be declared righteous. Dikaiō is the verb there. And so we are declared just, to be just in God's sight. Why? Because we're sweet and lovely? Not at all. Not at all. We are justified how? As a gift by His grace. I love grace. And salvation is a gift. Now listen, if you have to work for it, it's not a gift. If you have to work for it at all, it's not a gift. It means you bought it. But it is paid in full. And it is received as a gift, freely given and freely received, not by works. And we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, apolutrosis, another word that we will look at in our study, another theologically rich word, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus paid the price for our sins, and His shed blood upon the cross is the coin of the heavenly realm that the Father accepts as payment for our sin debt. It is the only coin of the heavenly realm that the Father accepts as payment for our sin debt. And it is important to understand that Christ died for only one kind of person. He died for only one kind of person. And what kind of person is that? He died for the lost sinner who stands condemned before a righteous and holy God. That's everybody. That's all of humanity. And here's the reality, is that if we do not see ourselves from the divine perspective, you see, it doesn't matter what we think about ourselves. It doesn't matter what other people think about us. At the end of the day, it's what does God think? And if we do not see ourselves from the divine perspective as lost and in need of a Savior, then Christ and His work on the cross will be rejected, because we'll say, well, I don't need that. I don't need to be saved. I can do it myself. I'm good. I'll just follow the Ten Commandments, you know, and that way of thinking, and I'll just work my way into heaven. And that's not how it works. That's not what salvation is. The cross is God's righteous solution to the problem of sin, as well as His greatest display of love towards sinners. You see, at the cross, God judged our sin as His righteousness required, and pardons the sinner as His love desires. To understand the cross of Christ is to understand the heart of God toward a fallen world that He wants to save. Let me say that again. The cross is God's righteous solution to the problem of sin, as well as His greatest display of love toward sinners. You see, at the cross, you see righteousness and love at the same time. Righteousness in that He is exacting the payment for our sins, that He is judging Christ in our place. Christ died for me. He bore my sin upon the cross. He paid the penalty for my sin. God poured out His wrath upon Jesus so that I would not have to feel that wrath. And I have been spared from the wrath of God Because Christ has borne my sin upon the cross. He bore it in full. And so we see righteousness at the cross, but we see love at the cross too, because he loves me. And he sent Christ to die for me. And Christ came into the world. He took upon himself humanity. He lived the righteous life that I cannot. And he went to the cross and he died a death he did not deserve in order that I might have a life that I could never in a billion years earn or deserve. And it is paid for in full. And so we see righteousness and love at the cross at the same time. And at the cross, God judged our sin as his righteousness required and pardons the sinner as his love desires. And again, to understand the cross of Christ is to understand the heart of God toward a fallen world that he wants to save. Now, I did not get as far into my notes as I had hoped, but that's all right. That's all right, because again, this is a deep dive. We're going to take our time on this. We're not going to rush through this. I know people who do rush through these things, and so we're not going to do that this time around. We're going to take our time, and we're going to work through this very carefully. And so I'm going to pause it here. In the notes, and next week when we pick up, we'll pick up in the second part. Now, we might finish the introduction next week. I don't know. It might even be a three-week event. That's all right, because I'm going to continue to unpack some of these things and introduce you to, again, some theologically rich words so that you can become oriented to these things as we work through them. So let me go ahead and pause it there.